So let's turn to God's word, 1 Peter 1:13 to 2:10. We've got an awful lot to get through, so we will not, there's a lot we won't be talking about, we won't be hanging around as we do so. I'd like you to imagine that, imagine the place where you would be most ashamed to be seen in. I don't know what that might be for you. I don't know. Perhaps it might be a strip club or a house of ill repute, the dodgiest bar in Reading, wherever that might be. Just think about that for a moment. Don't think too long about that. But imagine that you are standing outside and you are about to enter. You are standing on the threshold. You are about to enter, and then you hear somebody from over your shoulder call your name. Graham, what effect would that have on you at that point? What would it do to you? Well, you might suddenly be reminded of a whole lot of other stuff. You might be reminded of who you really are. You might be reminded of the relationships that you value, how other people view you. You might be reminded of the life you've been called to live. And hearing your name, hearing your true identity spoken, might make you think again about entering. We might hope it would have that effect. Well, last week we saw Peter wanting his readers to grasp how significant their lives are as believers in Christ, gathered in by God, scattered to shine Christ's light into dark corners. So how then should we live? That's the question that this letter is answering, really. It's interesting, verse 13 starts with a therefore. In view of what we've seen about who you are, who and what Christ has done for you, and the living hope that you have, therefore, this is how we should live. He says, prepare your minds for action. It's an interesting phrase, isn't it? It's interesting. Prepare your minds. It starts up here with how you think about yourself and your life. And what we understand about who we actually are, that affects the way we behave. Our true identity. For us to behave appropriately, we need to hear God calling our name, reminding us of who we truly are. So who are we? Well, says Peter, first of all, verses 13 to 17 of chapter 1, we are God's holy children. So he says, be chips off the old block. Now, I wonder if this has happened to you. I wonder whether you've ever commented on the likeness of how much a child looks like their parents. You've done that. And then only to discover a little while later that that child has been adopted. Has that ever happened to you? It's happened to me several times recently, actually. It's very interesting, isn't it? Here's the thing, I think. If someone has spent, they may not have any genetic link, but if someone has spent several years, their formative years, looking at someone, imitating them, the people who showered all their love and attention on them, then they will grow up adopting their mannerisms, their way of speech, their way of acting, their body positions, their posture. And that will begin to shape their appearance. I think that's probably what happens, something like that. When you look at your parents, maybe that will worry you. More worryingly, they also say that dogs look like their owners. Or is it the other way around? There we go. Now, believers, through Christ, we have been adopted into God's family. He calls us his children, which is glorious. He showers his love, his acceptance, and his attention on us. And as we gaze back at him, then we will start to show the family likeness. So the more we gaze on him, hopefully, the more that will be the case. We will become chips off the old block. In days gone by, it was expected that a son would take up their father's trade. That would be the natural thing to do. And so as God's children, we look at him, we look to him, we follow in his footsteps. We do the things he does. We behave the way he behaves. That's what we're called to do. That's what living out our identity in him begins to look like father, like son. He is holy, says Peter, so we are called to be holy in all we do. Now, it's important that we grasp this. When we're called to be holy, he's not calling us to be something we're not. He's not setting us a bar to try and reach in order to be accepted. That's not the way around he's doing it. He says, you are children of God, so live out the holiness of God. Live out who you are. We can never be someone we're not. We can't do that. We'll never reach that bar. But when we grasp who we are, we can actually start to live and behave in line consistently with who we are, living out who God has made us. Peter quotes from Leviticus. Several passages in Leviticus have this phrase or something like it, be holy because I am holy. This is, of course, Israel having been called out of Egypt, they're being given the law, how they are to respond to God's grace and love to them. And he spells out in these passages here, he's spelling out how they are to be different from the nations around. The land in which they're going to go to is filled with people who don't worship their God, who worship pagan gods, idols, and they're not to behave like them, he says, because they are set apart to serve their holy God, the one true God, the holy God, set apart. That's what it means. That's what holiness means, to be set apart. You see, God has revealed himself to them. He's not shown himself to the nations around. So it's perhaps not surprising they behave like they do. He's not shown himself in the same way to the nations around, though they could have some glimpse of him through creation. It's perhaps not surprising the way they behave the way they do. But these people, God's people, he has revealed himself to them. And they're not to live in ignorance as if they didn't know God, as if they didn't know what he was like. They are set apart to serve him. That's what our holiness is primarily. It's being set apart to serve God. And that means avoiding everything that blunts our edge to serve him, not conforming to the evil, to those evil desires that we know and the evil that we might see around. It also means adopting anything that we can do that will sharpen our edge to serve him, to enable us to serve him more effectively. That's what holiness is. Verse 17, he says, since you call on a father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. Now, this strikes a slightly different note. Interestingly, he's just quoted, He's just quoted Leviticus 19, verse 2, be holy because I, the Lord, am holy. And the very next thing that is said in Leviticus 19, verse 3, is each of you must respect his mother and father. So he draws that link between his fatherhood, his fatherness, and how they should respond to their own parents. And so now, in this passage, back in 1 Peter, that's probably why Peter now goes on to talk of a reverent fear, a respect for our Heavenly Father. It's kind of, our respect for our own parents is supposed to mirror the respect that we have for our Heavenly Father. This is not craven fear. This is honorable respect that is right and proper for children towards their parents. Recognizing that he is also judge of the universe. This, our Heavenly Father, is also judge of the universe. And that means that as his children, we're going to find ourselves rather out of step with those around us. We are going to be like strangers, as he says there. We have to live our lives as strangers here in reverent fear. We have different aims, different values. We don't have to try and be different. We don't have to go out of our way to be odd. Some of us don't need any encouragement in that direction at all. It's just if we follow God, we are going to stand out. We won't just adopt the standards of those around us. We'll look to our Heavenly Father for those instead, and we'll feel like strangers as we do that. That's the first thing. We're God's holy children. Secondly, we've been bought at a high price. This is part of our identity, that we've been redeemed at such a high price, and so we are to live worthily of that sacrifice. We've not been redeemed with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Here's a huge motivation for our holiness: the knowledge of the price of our redemption. Christ has died for you. To be redeemed means to be bought out of slavery. And this was a thing that Peter's readers, some of them would have been slaves in the Roman Empire and the slave economy, and some of them would have perhaps had known what it was to have their freedom bought. Well, we've been bought, but not with money, which is here today and gone tomorrow, but rather with the precious blood of Christ, the great Passover lamb who was sacrificed for us. What a price paid for your life. Paid to redeem us from an empty way of life, Peter says. That's interesting. We've been redeemed from an empty way of life to give us purpose. And so we shouldn't live like that purpose is still empty. I remember reading of a man, a couple whose son was killed in the Vietnam War. He died a hero's death. He'd gone back to rescue a fallen comrade, and he managed to rescue this man, but in doing so, he lost his own life. Which, in his parents' intense grief, gave them at least some comfort that his death had saved someone's life. And for years, this man that their son had saved took on a kind of a great value in their minds, and they longed to meet him. And eventually the chance came. He stayed with them for a short time. And you imagine how they prepared eagerly for his coming. Imagine how much they would have tried to make him feel most welcome. But they discovered that since the war, this man had basically wasted his life. He'd drunk too much. He couldn't hold down a steady job. He'd developed a drug habit. He'd stooped to crime to pay for that habit. And moreover, in these couples' homes, he was rather rude and offhand towards them. Now, let's not judge this man too harshly. Who knows what post-war trauma he was struggling with? But imagine how that couple felt. Their son had given his life for this man who was now wasting his. Scale up those feelings by a few factors of 10. Imagine how God feels when we continue in an empty way of life handed down to us, rather than living out what he has bought for us with the precious blood of his son. We've been redeemed at a great price. And we are born again brothers and sisters. Verses 1:22 to 2:3. So we are called to love each other deeply. We see that now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart, for you have been born again. Born into a new family. God's family. We don't walk the Christian life alone. We are called to relate to one another, brothers and sisters together. And as God is love, his defining characteristic, so his family's relationships should be defined by that quality that's right at the heart of God's character. Brotherly love, sincere love for your brothers, it says here. That's the word Philadelphia in Greek, actually, the city gets its name from. This deep love, he says, from the heart love. This is interesting, isn't it? Because remember, he's talked about holiness, now he's talking about love. Somehow, in our minds twisted by sin somewhat, we tend to not put those two things together, holiness and love. When we think of holiness, we seem to think of, I don't know, people hiding, not hiding away, but shut away in a monastery or something, or cut off from the real world. But that's not what holiness is. Being holy is not a matter of being aloof and sanctimonious. That's how else we might think of it. We might think of it someone in a suit coming along to a church with a big black Bible, and they have nothing to do with anyone around them. And they just scowl at anyone who looks a bit, beyond the pale. That's not what holiness is. Being holy, being set apart for God's purposes, means loving one another, not aloof and sanctimonious. It means ridding ourselves of malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander. All those things are the opposite of love. Now, those things exist in all gatherings of fallen human beings. And I have to say that Kennet Valley will be no exception to that. Let's not pretend that these things, malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander, let's not pretend these things don't ever pop up in our church fellowship. They do, they will. But let's not learn to live with them either. Let's not accept them. When they do pop up, let's deal with them. Maybe you think, well, you don't really have a problem with anyone at church. They're all fine. That's great. Though that might be because actually you keep everyone at an arm's length. You don't engage. You're not really prepared to get to know people. Therefore, of course, they seem fine from a distance. We're all fine from a distance. It's when you get up close and personal that we start getting problems, isn't it? Well, we're called to reach out in love. We are called to get up close and personal. Sometimes, we only love those we know well, only love those that are like us. And we avoid the people in the church family that are not quite like us, or that we find a bit strange. I've seen you sneaking out trying to avoid me at the door, by the way. But that's the way we tend to go. And therefore we might think, yeah, I don't really have a problem, it's fine. Because we're not actually getting close enough. If we do start to get close, we will find problems, and we should work with them, through them. Our lives are fleeting, he says, verse 24. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall. But the word of the Lord stands forever, and this is the word that preached to you. His point is the life that we have, the born-again life that we have, is the fruit of the word of God, which lasts forever. So the life that born-again life in us is permanent. It should last, it should grow. Those other things, they're fleeting. Love lasts, in particular, love lasts. We have that in that wonderful chapter, don't we? 1 Corinthians 13, read out at many a wedding. 1 Corinthians 13:13, in verse 8, he says, love never fails, but where there are prophecies, there will cease. Where there are tongues, there will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. Verse 13, now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Love perseveres, love keeps going, and love lasts. Here we're talking not about warm fuzzies, we're not talking about feeling, gushy about one another. We're talking about action on the ground love. Loving those we don't particularly like, putting them first, loving sacrificially. Kennet Valley, as any part of God's family, should be bursting with that kind of love. Now we do see it. We do see that love at work in Kennet Valley. But we want to see Kennet Valley bursting with it. Let's pray for that. Let's pray that it will be. And as we pray, let's follow the specific promptings of the Lord, of the Spirit, into our own hearts to put love into action. Reach out to that person, have that person round, respond in this way. The Lord, if you pray that prayer sincerely, the Lord will prompt you to reach out in love. And of course, taking courage to do that in faith. Well, I know I've been so blessed when other people have done that for me. And we should be prepared to do it. Put love into action. Feeding on the spiritual milk of the word as we do so. He mentions that in verses 2 and 3. So that we're being pointed in the right direction. So we're not just going by our own thoughts about what love looks like. We're following God's word. Fourthly, we are part of God's building project. So serve in his temple. This is what Katie was talking about, of course. Chapter 2, verses 4 to 8. It is not easy to love each other, given how diverse we are. It's like trying to build a house with a load of oddly shaped stones. Well, that's exactly what God is doing. Each of us is an oddly shaped stone, and he's building a temple, in fact. In the Old Testament, the temple was a symbol of God dwelling among his people. In Christ, we are the temple, built on that one stone, the chosen and precious cornerstone. Peter quotes three Old Testament passages there, Psalm 118, Isaiah 8, and Isaiah 28. They all refer to the cornerstone. Now, it's always interesting to go back and look at those passages in their fullness to see exactly what the writer in the New Testament is driving at. We don't have time to do that this morning, to examine them closely. Each passage is a mixture of hope for deliverance in the face of opposition, and the opposition are threatened with judgment and condemnation. And Peter applies these texts to Christ just as Jesus himself has done. Jesus has taken on this concept of him as the cornerstone. He's said, I'm the fulfillment of that prophecy. He did that in Matthew 21 and elsewhere. Jesus rejected in his day, still rejected by many, many people today, but actually he's the foundation stone on which God is building this house. As he was rejected, so we shouldn't be at all surprised when we are rejected too. Because it's part of being strangers here that people will think we're odd and keep us at arm's length. For those who accept Christ, he brings living hope. We read about that in the first chapter. For those who reject him, there is condemnation. They stumble over him because they're missing God's way of salvation. And so they're only left with the condemnation of their own sin. But then the metaphor shifts here, really. Did you notice that? We're not only living stones, actually. We are also ministering inside the temple, a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And that leads us nicely to our final point. We are God's people, priests and kings. So we are to declare his praises, a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful life. Peter, have you noticed? Peter is constantly ransacking Old Testament imagery to apply to all those in Christ, Jew and Gentiles. Gentiles have been grafted into this wonderful, in Christ, if they're believing in Christ, to fulfill these wonderful Old Testament pictures. And so we have it here. Again, he's drawing on verses here in Exodus and Isaiah and even our favorite Hosea there. A kingdom of priests, a priesthood, a royal priesthood. We're a royal priesthood because we represent the one true king. Priests represent God to the people, and also represent the people to God. That's precisely the role Israel were called to by their lives, shining light to the Gentiles so the nations around could look at them and see the character of their God. They also represented the nations to God. Interestingly, the Old Testament temple had a court of the Gentiles. And remember, Jesus quotes that saying about God that his house was to be a house of prayer for all nations. We might feel aliens here, strangers, as Peter has said, but we have a citizenship. We are a holy nation. We have a citizenship elsewhere. God's people called to declare his praises to the world around, giving God glory, presenting the world with the truth and the life of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we do this certainly with our lips, by declaring his praises as we gather, but also declaring his praises as we go out and talk to other people. But if we only do it with our lips, then no one will hear. Our lips need to be interpreted by our lives. People need to see our lives before they understand what's on our lips. It needs to be grounded in lives of love and purity and holiness, giving people a window into heaven, opening that window for them to give them a glimpse of God so that they can hear Christ's call to turn and follow. Or not, of course. Many people don't respond. Many will stumble over the cornerstone. But some will respond, coming out of darkness into his glorious light. We mentioned Hosea there. We've got that verse from Hosea 2:23 quoted, "I will say to those called not my people, you are my people." And we saw that story through the prophecy of Hosea. Sin caused us to lose our identity. But now who are we? We are the people of God, called to declare God's praises. What a privilege that is. What a glorious vision of the church that is. You might look around and think Kennet Valley is pretty ordinary. You might think it's pretty dull. Well, look who we are in Christ. I always smile at Dylan Thomas's depiction of church in Under Milkwood. He talks about the chill, squat chapel, hymning in bonnet and brooch and bombazine black, butterfly choker and bootlace bow, coughing like nanny goats, sucking Mintos, 40 winking hallelujah. Well, honestly, if you've drifted off, I really don't mind if you cry out hallelujah in your sleep. I'll settle for that. Many people will view church similarly. Peter's view is far more glorious. A spiritual house where God lives by his Spirit. That is astonishing. A holy priesthood. God longs for us to make Christ known amongst the rejection and amongst the scoffing. That's okay. Some will turn. We've turned. Others will turn too. We might be rejected by men, verse 4, but we are chosen by God and precious to him. So precious that he gave his own son for us. Each one, someone for whom Christ died. Isn't that amazing? That person sat next to you. Have a look at them. That person sat next to you. Someone for whom Christ died. That's how much he values them. Wow. That's how much he values you. This is a glorious building project. You know the story? I've told it often enough. The story of a man walking past a building site. He sees three men digging a ditch, a trench. And each one, he asks the same question in turn. He says to them, "What are you doing?" Well, the first man keeps his head down and replies, "I'm digging a hole." The second one looks around and says, "Well, I'm preparing foundations." The third one looks right up into the sky and says, "I'm building a cathedral." What are we doing here at Kennet Valley? Well, God is building a house, and we are part of it. Not this building, but us, living stones. And whatever you do in and around Kennet Valley, however you serve, whether it's teaching children or cleaning toilets or moving chairs or helping with the kids club or having that really stressful job at the back with all that tech, we are living out our role as kingdom of priests, declaring his praises. God is building a temple and we are it. So let's look up and catch that vision. Let's pray. Father God, what an astonishing thing you are doing. You're taking us, look at us, odd-shaped living stones, but you are taking us and you are building us together to be a place where you dwell in our midst. Not just for our benefit, that's to our glorious benefit and blessing, but so that we can be that royal priesthood, that holy nation, declaring your praises to the world around. Lord, give us that vision, I pray. May we respond by being holy children, by loving each other, by knowing that we've been bought with a price and therefore not carrying on in an empty way of living. Lord, I pray, help us to declare your praises. Help us to love one another. Help us to be worthy of this great calling. In Jesus' name, amen.